Persia, went up from Babylon, and he was already scribed in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him, for Ezra. And I think this is a key verse. Had prepared his heart. Last night we said that all blessing, all restoration, all revival, every time of visitation from God begins with hearts. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach. And that's the right order. To seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Last night we began the subject of the true character of remnant testimony. And you'll remember we read in chapter 1 of those times of awakening when God stirred the heart of Cyrus, the great king of Medo-Persia, and stirred the hearts of the remnant of his people who were captives here in the city of Babylon, in the very heart of idolatry, the seedbed of all man's religion. And of course, many remained behind, but those who remained behind in Babylon were commanded to help the remnant that returned again to the place where God had placed his name. And in chapter 2 of Ezra, as most of you will know, you have one of those great honor rolls of the scripture. There are many of them in the Bible, beginning back with Genesis 49, passages like 2 Samuel chapter 23, Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah, chapter 2, 3, and then, of course, the New Testament, such passages as Colossians 4, Hebrews 11. Those are God's great honor rolls. And tonight, what I would like to do by the help of God is to take just several names from the great honor rolls to show you men of God, and women of God too, who stood for God in days of smallness and difficulty and discouragement, and were mightily used of God. I want you to think with me, first of all, of the difficulties of the remnant. And if you want to call it difficulties for faith to overcome, I think that will fit. Because when they returned, they knew that they were returning to a burned city, to a heap of ruins. That, to me, is most significant. These people in Babylon, amidst the splendor of the greatest city in the world, left it. And yet they knew what they were going back to. What a contrast, isn't it, between the coming of this remnant from Babylon on this long journey and the coming of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, which, by the way, is right here. It says distinctly about Abraham that when he was called to go out, he knew not whither he went. And that we always consider to be difficult when we must go forward and we know not the way and we know not where God is leading. But maybe it is even more difficult when you know, as these people did, that they were going back to a city that was nothing but heaps of ruins and to a blackened, burned, destroyed temple. So faith had to overcome that. And when they returned again to Jerusalem, to the place where the ruined temple was, they called it the House of God, which is at Jerusalem. And when they set up the altar of the Lord, it was the altar of the Lord God of Israel upon his base. Now, they saw themselves as all Israel. And that was the triumph of faith. For they were just a little remnant. After the meeting last night, there was a discussion about the meaning of remnant, and I like what some of the brethren said. A remnant is a small part of the original. And actually, that's what they were. They were small, and they were weak, and they were despised. And yet, they were able to claim the word of God for themselves. And they return first of all to what is so necessary, a right relationship to God, expressed in spiritual worship. And they recognized, of course, all that was unattractive to the natural eye as being the house of God. We closed the meeting last night by saying that testimony for God through the ages has been a remnant character. What do we mean when we say that? Well, let me prove it to you. Go back to the early chapters of Genesis. And amidst the wickedness of that Cainite civilization, the civilization with which Cain was associated, amidst all its evil, Adam has a son called Seth. Seth fears God. And you have a little remnant amidst a world of wickedness. Think of the man I just referred to in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham. And God called him out, and he went out, depending on God, a man of faith, trusting in God for every step of his pilgrimage here. A little remnant for God in the land of Israel, the land that God would yet give to his seed. It was just a tiny remnant. Think of Sinai, if you will, and think of the people turning to the idols. Think of a golden calf and the people dancing and making music and feasting around the golden calf. Think of the Levites. Think of Moses crying, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And there stepped forth faithful men, Levites, who stood for God, a remnant amidst the departure of Israel. Moses pitched the tent later on outside the camp of Israel, and those who feared the Lord went out to the tent of meeting. Think of Caleb and Joshua in the wilderness, a little remnant for God. Think of Gideon and his 300, an outstanding illustration of remnant testimony. Think of David in the cave, and those who were in distress and destitute and in debt came and gathered themselves to the rejected David. A little remnant amidst Judah and Israel. Think of Elijah, thinking that he himself only was left. And the brave, courageous warrior for God who stood on Mount Carmel. Such a thrilling story of the courage of a man of God. And the next thing you read about him is he's running from a wicked woman to hide himself for fear of his life. He imagined, "I only am left." But God said, "I have reserved," and I love this, "unto me 7,000 that have not bowed any to Baal." A remnant for God amidst general departure. Think of Malachi 3. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be minds of the Lord. In that day when I make up my jewels, my peculiar treasure." Think of a few names in Sardis that had not defiled their garments. In fact, if you will, think of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon waiting for the Lord, waiting for redemption in Israel, believing it with all their heart. And that dear Anna of the tribe of Asher, that aged woman there in the temple, to everyone who came, who had any hope at all, she spake of the Redeemer, of redemption in Israel. And you know what's amazing to me? This is something that thrilled me recently when I've been, some time ago when I was writing on the Gospel of Luke. How interesting. She knew every faithful one in Israel. She knew them all. She spake to all those in Israel that waited for redemption. She knew them. A little remnant. You know, Elijah might not have known them, but Anna knew them. That's most touching. So it will ever be. A remnant character of testimony for God. Philadelphia is a remnant. In a coming day, it will be a remnant of Israel that will be God's witnesses to their unbelieving brethren and to the nations. God has carried on testimony by a remnant. So we are small and weak. That is very, very true. And God would have it so. And I think that's what we tried to impress on you, for those of you who were present last night. We pointed to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 28. "God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the things that are despised
the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence, that Christ might have all the glory, that our glorying might be in the Lord and not in men. God has his reasons for allowing our weakness. And we are weak. Let us be honest. What should be our attitude toward the weakness and the smallness? What should be our attitude, brethren? I hesitate to say this because it might be a little too personal, but some were present at the meetings recently that come from a tiny little company. A little company of just a handful of believers. And yet I'm often amazed how those little companies can continue on for God with little gift, little ability, little to encourage them, few visitors, and yet they go on for God. Don't you think it's a miracle that they do? I do. And I believe for such saints who have been faithful to God, there will be a great reward in coming day. Oh, I know there are some who would take it the other way around, and they would say, well, they're just content to be a little few, and they're just satisfied with themselves, and that's all they're doing. Ah, be careful, dear brothers and sisters, what you say about the little few. You know, there is an arrogant view. That's possible. Flesh is capable of anything that's wicked. And that's a sweeping statement, and I could spend the rest of the night enlarging on it, but I won't. The flesh is capable of anything that's vile and wicked, any thought that is wrong and evil. And you could be arrogant even of your own remnant character. It's possible. That's possible. But I would think that it's even worse to be complacent about it. I don't think God ever intended that we should be complacent about our weakness and smallness. Much less, dear believer, do I think God meant we should be confused about it. That's why I'm speaking like I am. It is to try to help any who might be confused. Because people say, if we're right, why are we so small and weak? Those are the kind I'm trying to help. So don't be confused about it. But I hope you will be concerned. Oh, it's absolutely necessary to be concerned. To be on our knees and on our faces before God. Confess our weakness and our failure. And to know that out of weakness we are made strong. And to know that God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. God hath chosen. I have that on my wall in my office. And I look at it many, many times. God hath chosen. It's a divine sovereign choice. God hath chosen. I hope that'll be impressed on our hearts. Let me go on now, if I can, please. I have to give you a little history. Because my subject tonight is perhaps fivefold, and then I'm going to try to move on beyond that. Here you have the spiritual worship of saints. Worship comes first. Now listen, dear brethren and sisters, this is vital truth. I hope this is a help to you. Worship comes before anything else. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you if there's an assembly that happens to have a Sunday school before the breaking of bread that they're not fulfilling this principle. I'm not going to do that. Because it is what is first in priority. It is what is first in the heart. It is what we give first place to. Let us never give any secondary place to this. But you notice they didn't start a successful campaign to convert the heathen. That wasn't the first thing they did. They didn't first of all build the walls and build the houses and fortify them against their enemies. In fact, it wasn't a human service of any kind that they first of all engaged themselves in. The very first thing in which they engaged themselves was to set up the altar and to worship the Lord. Have you ever noticed in Joshua chapter 5, I've often been amazed at this. You know, Israel had just come across the river, Jordan, through the flood. And here they had come to stand before the walls of the great city of Jericho with their enemies looking down over the walls at them. Now, if you were the captain, you were the leader of the hosts of Israel, of the forces of Israel, how would you arrange your troops for the battle? What would be the first priority in your thinking?
Well, you can think of many things you did.
You know what Joshua did?
He had them all sit down, and they observed the Passover.
Why, that's a strange way to go to war. A strange way to face your enemy. Go out on the battlefield and sit down quietly and feast upon the roast lamb.
They did.
That's staggering to me. That's what they did. Were they intelligent?
Oh, yes, they were led of God.
You know, we have different ideas than that. We have other ideas about how to face the world and the enemy and the need and how to go about the great matter of testimony for God, if you will. We have ways of doing this, and they're all things that have to do with a service that goes out to men.
But you see, God has his priorities. I learned this as a young Christian, as many of that are here tonight have done. When I was a young believer, newly brought to Christ, I was fed on such teachings as the Pentateuch by McIntosh. And I tell you, I came across as a very young believer these words one day. Worship is higher than service. In all other forms of service, we are serving men for God. But in worship, we come before the Lord to present our worship to Him alone. I never forgot. I hope you won't forget that great truth.
That's what the remnant did. That's this company of people back from Babylon. They set up the altar of the Lord God of Israel, and they gathered together to worship. And that's the very thing that Satan fought against. Oh, that's where the enemy came in right away. That is so interesting. Before they ever started to build walls, before they ever started even to raise up the house of God, almost as soon as they gathered together to worship, the enemy attacked. So that's a lesson for us. Yes, Satan does not like God to be honored. He does not like the saints to sit down and worship. You know, it's an old story, but it is a true story. That a great man, a great evangelist in the evangelical world, years and years ago, was sitting on a train, and into the coach to sit down beside him came another gentleman. They soon found out that they were both believers. They had fellowship about the person of the Lord Jesus and enjoyed speaking of the Savior. And I tell you, I've had that privilege many times with a man who formerly was a total stranger and turned out to be a beloved brother with whom I could have fellowship about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as these two men conversed together, they soon discovered that they were both engaged in the ministry of the Word of God, in gospel preaching and the teaching of believers. And the renowned evangelist said to the man at his side, "Where did you preach last Lord's Day?" And the man answered, "Well," he said, "I sat down with a little company of believers to break bread, to remember the Lord Jesus and his death." And the other man said, "Well, I spoke to such and such a congregation, a vast congregation of people." But he said, "What? I'm intelligent enough to know that yours was the better part." Now, these people did that. This was the better part. This was what Mary learned. And this is a great lesson for us, a continual lesson. And against that, Satan gnashed his teeth. He fought against it bitterly, and he still does. Now, Satan succeeded. The spiritual worship of the saints is the first thing in this history. The subtle wiles of Satan is the second thing on the list. The serious weakness of the remnant is the third thing on the list, because they ceased to build. They actually had begun now to lay the foundation of the house of the Lord, and they were beginning to go ahead with it, and then they ceased because of the activity of the enemies, because letters sent to Artaxerxes the king, and finally the word came back that they were by force to compel, the enemies were forced would have forced the builders to cease the work. And the work ceased on the house of God for 15 years. All right, now let me examine the picture, because I confess this is a very rapid way to go through this. But here you have people, and they're out of Babylon. They're back in Judah. They are at Jerusalem. They are at the place where the Lord has placed his name. The worship has been reinstituted. The house has at least had the foundation laid. And then they do nothing. What is that? That is people who have a correct position and a wrong condition. That is people who are right so far as their place is concerned, but wrong so far as their condition is concerned. Has that ever happened to us? Oh, yes, it has. Dear believer, if you're an honest man or woman, it's here tonight. You'll have to confess with me that many a time when even we have come to remember the Lord, we are in the wrong condition. Many a time we have come with cold hearts. Many a time with a real lack of appreciation. Many a time not having fed upon the Lord Jesus. Not having fed upon his word. Many a time with a basket perhaps, but nothing in it. And you know, you can't present seeds to the Lord. I think you all know that. You don't come with a basket of seeds. You must come with a basket of first fruits. And fruits have to be cultivated. They have to be developed. It takes patience and diligence to produce carefully the best fruit. It has to be culled. It has to be gathered. It has to be brought. How many times have we come with nothing? How many times have we appeared before the Lord empty and brought nothing to him? Like in the days of Malachi, which these days developed into, tragically. And they brought to the Lord anything that was left over. I don't like to do this because it condemns me. And you know, I never found that God ever told me to take a club to God's people. Or a whip or anything else like it. Because I have always found when there was something very corrective, that it hits very close to home. And the word of God is two-edged. And I feel it keenly myself. I have examined my own heart on this. Do I spend more time in preparing my physical body to come to remember the Lord than I spend to prepare my spirit to come? I wonder now how you could answer that. I've been alarmed. I, with myself, how little time. When there's so many demands, when there's so much else demanding time and place, and oh, how easy it is to neglect the preparation of heart. So here are people in a right place and in a wrong condition. And sometimes those who are in a right position can be in a very wrong condition. And sometimes very hypercritical and harsh and judgmental on others. Very possible, dear saint. Let us be honest. Face these things as realities. It's very possible. Because I have found in my heart what you have found in yours. Quickness to condemn someone else. Quickness to excuse myself. Has that ever been in your heart or in your thoughts? It's been in mine. I have fought and I've been ashamed. I've been checked up before God at times when I found myself so quick in condemnation of others. Slow. Condemn myself. That's the tragedy of cold hearts. That's the tragedy of people in a right place, but in a wrong condition. What is the remedy? Go back to Babylon. Back to the crowd. Back to the activity. Back to the heathen altars and the pagan religion. No. That's not the answer at all. Some would almost tell you that's the answer. It's not the answer. God raised up two men. Two men most unlike each other, well suited to each other in their ministry. I am delighted to know that God can still raise up men in a time of need. And my friend, men are nothing, but God uses men as instruments in his hand. And God raises up men. He raises up men in assemblies, sometimes in the weakest moment. Sometimes when we look around in vain for help, God has raised up men and women with exercised hearts for God. Oh, there might be a young man or woman here tonight with a heart that is exercised to be pleasing to God. And God may use you as an instrument of great blessing to his people. And God raised up these two dear men, and Haggai is called the prophet, and Zechariah is called the son of Iddo, and I would have reversed the thing and called Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah is the one who tells us so much of the coming Savior, the lowly king and the wounded man and the bleeding Savior and the smitten shepherd and the conquering Lord and the crowned priest and the reigning sovereign and all the rest of it. That's Zechariah. Oh, I love Zechariah. Mr. Paisley's going to come to Detroit with his chart on Zechariah in these next couple of weeks, and I just wish I could be at all the meetings. Zechariah was a wonderful preacher. He's the kind we love to listen to that thrills your heart. And that's exactly what he aimed for, too. Zechariah aimed for the heart. Cold hearts need Christ preached to them. And Zechariah was the man of the hour, if you will, and came with Christ to preach to the cold hearts of God's people. There's no other remedy for cold hearts than to be occupied with the Lord Jesus in his work, in his matchless work, and in the value of his sacrifice, and his present ministry, and his future glory. And Zechariah knew exactly what God's people needed, and he aimed at their hearts. What about his companion? The other man was the kind of man that sometimes saints wish they would just go home. Because, you ever hear the saints say, he's an exhorter. Doesn't give us Christ-exalting ministry. Well, Haggai was one of those kind. Haggai aimed at the conscience. Oh, he said, consider your ways. See, Zechariah's great message was consider him. Haggai's message was consider your ways. And he aimed at the consciences of God's people and stirred them to the depths of their being and brought them down before God in confession of their failure. Did those two men belong together? They did. You know, I look over the present day and assemblies and all our needs. And I've been in the work of the Lord. This is my 42nd year in the work. And brothers and sisters, we're poor. And we have failed. But oh, I thank God we have Zechariah among us. And I thank God we have Haggai among us. And thank God for them both. And I hope you appreciate them both. I hope you don't think you need the one and not the other. Because we need them both. We need our consciences stirred. We need to be brought to confession and repentance. We need our hearts filled with Christ. And it's a lovely balance. I can remember a time, and I'm not too willing to say this, but I can remember a time when sadly, in some places, they rejected the one kind of ministry or the other kind. Some rejected the ministry of the Zechariahs, and some rejected the ministry of the Haggais. And they wanted just their own kind. And it was to the damage and hurt of the people of God. And it ever will be. There are men who are Zechariahs, and they don't very often touch the conscience. There are men who are Haggais, and they don't very often touch the heart. But their ministry is balanced, and it is needed. Both of them together. Well, that's enough about that. That's a great subject, and I would love to deal with it. But I want to tell you one thing about the Haggais. The Haggai man, he brought words of cheer. Don't think he was a man of gloom and doom. Don't think he was a depressed man who dumped his depression on God's people. No, that's not a Haggai. Haggai words were words of uplifting. They were words of cheer, but oh, I tell you, they were also scathing. They were also most correcting and pointed to the sin of these people who built their own sealed houses and plastered them and did everything for themselves, and the house of the Lord lay in ruins. But he was the Lord's messenger.
Now listen to this.
How many times have you heard this quoted? It's from chapter 1 and verse 13 of Haggai. How many times have you heard it quoted, the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message? Or if it wasn't said in that exact words, isn't that what we have often thought? Haggai was the Lord's messenger with a message from the Lord, right?
Wrong. Not what it said.
It wasn't so much the idea of the man who carried the message, but the man who was in the message that he carried. He was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. He lived what he preached himself. And it was a burden to his own heart and conscience. And it had already spoken to him and corrected him. And he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Oh, isn't that where we have failed? How easy it is to preach to others what never has had its full application to our own hearts or our conscience. So thank God for the man who could stand up and to a discouraged, disheartened people whose hearts were cold and who had ceased to work for God, he could say, "My spirit remaineth among you, saith the Lord. I am with you, saith the Lord." And I love one thrilling part of Haggai's message. Referring to this ruin, he said that God would fill this house with a greater glory than it ever had in the days of Solomon when it was first built. And Haggai was referring to the fact when the Lord himself would stand in Jerusalem and in the temple courts. But no, there was a crafty distraction, first of all. This is a little summary of the history of these events. The distraction was that enemies from all around the countryside tried to join in. And really they would have only been a hindrance to the work. And then there was, of course, cruel discouragement. That was the direct work of Satan to discourage the remnant. And then there was cruel devotion. And that's always a tragedy. And how many of us have not known it? Cruel devotion. And then there was this great sanctifying word of God that reached the people and the successful work on the house. And the house was completed. And it was with joy that they did it. So now let me get the order right. The altar first. Worship first. Then the house built. And the service of the Lord established. And the Levites and the priests serving in their courses, in their order, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They did what was written. That is always a great character, remnant testimony. They did what was written in the book. Now let me come to Ezra, another mighty man of God. I would say that the three men belong together. I've emphasized the balance of the ministry of the two men, Zechariah and Haggai. But let me give you a third man now to complete the story. Because Haggai's message was, consider your ways. And Zechariah's message was, consider him. But Ezra came with another message. He said, consider from whence you have fallen. Because he came in a third generation situation. Look at the years, if you will. See the years here, the 80 years. Actually, 60 years from the time the house was completed. 60 years have gone by. Two generations have arisen. What happens as generations arise and pass from the scene? You know what happens, because I know what happens. I am a third generation believer in Assembly Fellowship. So are many here. My first generation goes back probably a good bit further than most of yours. Maybe this is too personal to say, but my father was 45 years old when I was born, and his father was 45 years old when he was born. And my grandparents came into Assembly Fellowship in the 1850s. So, it is 135 or 40 years ago that we came into Assembly Fellowship. So, I'm a third generation. What happens to the third generation? Well, sometimes the third generation have been mighty instruments in the hand of God for revival and recovery. Thank God. Don't think because it's a third generation that it must be all downhill. But sadly, it often is. And I would have to tell you that what happened in this case was a revival run out. Or run down. or whatever you want to call it. And Ezra comes from Babylon with 2,000 exiles and these great treasures, these great vessels for the house of the Lord, this treasure of silver and gold. And his coming was under the good hand of God upon him. When I think of Ezra, you know, there's a verse that comes to me from the Psalms, "My time during thy hand." It seemed to characterize the dear man. Look at Ezra's character, because Ezra's character is a wonderful inspiration to my heart. I hope it is to yours. In his past, there was a birthright. And I'm only applying now. Please understand, I'm only applying. In his past, there was a birthright. He was a priest. He appreciated it. He went back to Aaron. Well, it's not very popular these days to go back, is it? You know, they always say, oh, well, those were the old days, and things are different today. I hope that there's every young man and woman or older one here in this meeting tonight is wise enough to understand that time marches on and circumstances change, but divine values never change. Hope you're wise enough to know that. You see, in the world, everything that's new is better. And that's a lesson that we constantly have pounded into us. So certainly everything that's new is better, isn't it? Well, at least in the technical world, in this highly sophisticated society in which we live, certainly. I used the first computer in 1978. But I don't have to go back to it now. Things are getting better. Certainly there are improvements. But oh, look at, dear Christian, when you're thinking of the technological improvements and that becomes a pattern of thinking, everything that's new is better, it's better, it's better. Remember this. That is true in the technical world. In the realm of spiritual things, the old values are unchanged. And it's hard sometimes for us to switch gears because we get thinking like the world and we get thinking like the world in spiritual matters too. And here's a man, and he has in his past a birthright. And I don't want to enlarge too much on this, but I tell you, we have had precious truth handed to us from generations that have gone before us. And what a privilege to have had such teaching and such men of God who lived it and women of God. Thank God. In his past, he had a birthright. In his hand, he had a book. I love a man with a book in his hand, especially if it's the book. A man with a book in his hand, a ready scribe in the law of his God, to seek it, to do it, and then to teach it. You know, there's something missing sometimes. You have men who seek it, and they seek it perhaps in some strange places, and then they come to teach it. Maybe they've had an excellent so-called seminary education, and they come to teach these things that they have learned. Oh, look at the order. To seek it. To do it. And to teach it. Don't ever think that you can shortcut that. It's impossible. In other words, a man who stands up here to minister to God's people, his ministry only has as much weight as that man's spirituality. You cannot have a man speaking about things that he doesn't live, or it's a mockery. And actually, that's the principle of 1 Thessalonians 5:12, brethren. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. One of the greatest weaknesses of our day is laying hands suddenly on men that we don't know. We don't know anything about them. We don't know their lives. We don't know their service. Oh, I'm not telling you to be a detective agent and to be going around with a suspicious mind and thinking this must be a very evil man because we don't know him. But oh, brethren, let us take a little time and a little patience to learn, because we are to know them which labor among us. Don't give a man a platform when he walks in the door. You don't even know who he is. I used to preach years ago in Ohio on the radio. It was a very unsuccessful venture in that particular part of the country. That doesn't mean I'm condemning it elsewhere. It was very unsuccessful, but I remember one morning the man who was on the broadcast just in front of us, he was a charismatic teacher, preacher, and he had a man on that morning, and I never in all my life heard such a build-up for a man before he spoke. this mighty man of God, this great man that God has used so mightily, and went on. I was impressed myself listening to it. And then a fellow came away from the microphone and back to me in the other room, and this man stepped up to the mic, and I said, "Who is this man?" He said, "I don't know, I never saw him before." That's really what you don't want me to use a bad word for that? That's looseness. That's really what that is. We never saw him before. We didn't know who he was. But here's a man, and he's known because he's been practicing what he's teaching. And in his heart, he had a burden. You don't have to be afraid of a man who has a burden for the people of God. You needn't have fear for a man who has the care of the saints in his heart. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "God hath put the same tender care in the heart of Titus for you." Lovely to see men like that with a tender care in their heart for the saints. So here's a man and he has a tender care in his heart. Oh, it meant coming to condemn them for their departure. It meant actually that he bowed on his knees first in chapter 9 of this book of Ezra and he confessed his own sin before he confessed the sin of Israel. It means that his heart was broken and he shed tears and he rent his clothes and he bowed before the Lord in confession and humility. See, he had a burden in his heart. It wasn't just something he pretended to have. It was deep within his soul. And of course, the result of such a man's coming was that there was blessing in his wake. And those are four little things that I've often found precious. In his past, a birthright. In his hand, a book. In his heart, a burden. And in his wake, a blessing. God give us Ezra's. Because when he came, he had to separate the people of the land. It was, Ezra's confession was followed by Ezra standing up against the matter. What was the matter? Well, I mean, a lot of the matter. Here in the little remnant that were here in the land had actually gone back again to the mixtures and had mixed themselves with the people of the land, and their sons had married their daughters, and their daughters had married the sons of the pagan around them. And they had brought these strange children into the house of God, and most of them didn't have a clear genealogy. They couldn't trace their birth. And what was so bad about that, you say? Well, listen, here's what was bad about it. This little remnant were to be the channel through which God would bring into this world through the seed of Abraham, his own blessed son. Don't tell me separation is not important. You cannot say that with a Bible in your hand. Everybody has to draw the line somewhere, you know. Far easier, dear fellow believer, to draw it where God draws it. Far easier than to try to draw it anywhere else. I've often entered into conversations like this. I think I'm thankful for this. I have often had people come to me who didn't just agree with me. And there's one thing I've always been thankful for. They felt free to come to me and to talk to me. And I've discussed this with them, these kind of things again and again. And I must confess I put them to a test when they were maybe unaware that I was doing it. You know what the test is? I would let them talk and I would ask them questions until I would come to their line. Yes, they all draw a line. Sooner or later, somewhere, everybody has a line. And yet they're the very people who say, "Oh, you people draw such a line and you're this separation thing." Yeah, everybody has a line. A line of separation. Everybody has one. But don't have your own, please. Have God's. That's far better. I'm going to speak on that tomorrow night, so I'll leave it now. But Ezra's companion stood up with him. If you didn't get my little outline on Ezra, it's this. Ezra's coming, Ezra's character, Ezra's concern, Ezra's confession, Ezra's companions, and Ezra's courage. He stood up against the matter, and God bless him. There are a couple of minutes left, a few minutes at least. I would like to apply what we have been trying to speak on tonight. I've been trying to apply it as I went along, but I feel that this is the time to take the Word of God and bring it into the New Testament and apply to ourselves these principles of remnant testimony. And I am going to try to do that tonight, if I can. You'll notice in all that we have read, from Ezra chapter 2, they did that which was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. When they set up the altar upon its basin and offered the sacrifices, they did according to that which was written. When Haggai and Zechariah came to a cold-hearted, discouraged people, what was the antidote? The word of the Lord. The Lord's messenger and the Lord's message. The Lord has said, that was the great cry of those dear men. It was a return to the word of God. Ezra, the man with the book, he was a ready scribe in the law of his God. And he searched it for himself. And he did what he found was in it. And he taught it to God's people. And there's a thrilling epilogue to this story. Because in Nehemiah chapter 8, you have Ezra standing up at the water gates in Jerusalem amidst all the throngs of Judah there, of Israel, who were gathered. And you remember the cry was, bring the book. And the man with the book stood up among the people. And Ezra read in the word of God distinctly. I like that because I think we should always do that. Don't slur, don't mumble, don't be thinking about something else when you're publicly reading the word of God. Read it distinctly and reverently and carefully. He read in the law of God distinctly, and he gave the sense of it. He gave the sense. And he caused the people to understand the reading. That, to me, is the epitome of teaching. That is really what exposition is. That's what we seek to do with our might and main. To read the word of God distinctly, to give the sense, and to cause the people to understand the reading. So now we have the word of God. About what? What subjects are specifically for us in our remnant testimony? Let me give you a few of them before I close the meeting tonight. Where did the remnant start? With the altar of worship. A return to the word of God meant a return to spiritual worship. What is the most outstanding feature of a local assembly? A remnant testimony for God today. Worship. I read all the time. Some people are born readers and others are not, and I don't think you can perhaps do much to change that. I read. And many here do. There's a great deal of literature today, some of it good, some of it bad, and some of it neither. But there has been a tremendous amount of literature the last couple of years about the need for believers to return to a spiritual worship. Men who have never known assembly teaching and have never perhaps witnessed a breaking of bread meeting. Recently, I read an account of a dear man whose name is well known, who gave a description of a breaking of bread meeting, though he confessed he had never seen it fulfilled, never seen it carried out, but he described it exactly as he found it in the New Testament, and it was amazing. He really was describing how we remember the Lord. And then, ironically, at the end of that large article, he said, "It is a pity that this has been lost." No, it hasn't been lost. There has been recovery. There has been revival. Thank God for the remnant. And of course, the breaking of bread meeting in the assembly, we do not call it the worship meeting. And some young believers said, well, sometimes you do. Well, yes, sometimes it is called that. But we have some reserve about calling it the worship meeting. And the reason is that some might think that that's the only time we worship. If you called that the worship meeting, when we sing a hymn, we should worship. Even in a gospel meeting. When the word of God is ministered and our hearts are touched, we worship. So I don't like the idea of just saying, here's a meeting and this is the worship meeting, as if this was the only time we worship collectively. Not so. Nevertheless, that breaking of bread meeting has priority in the New Testament. And it gives character to every other meeting of the assembly. And it is the expression of the fellowship of the assembly. And it is truly what is for God only. It is entirely for God. And oh, how precious that should be to us, because it is precious to God. And that's the reason we have been saved, to be worshipers forever. Never give to the worship anything secondary. Never remove it out of its priority. That's what these people learn from God. But in an assembly, we revere and honor the name that is above every name. Did you know what these people came to? The place of the name. The place where God had put his name. And you know, we said the other night that, you know, in a family, the young people would probably ask, but is this the only place where God has placed his name? You know, I really don't think that's a very healthy occupation, to tell you the truth. I think it's a much healthier occupation to say, well, God has placed his name here. We gather unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We take no second name. We're not gathered to the gospel hall. I'm sure you know that. But there is a preciousness to that name that is above every name. That worthy name, as James calls it. And James' word is so wonderful that the English language really fails there. It is the noble, worthy, honorable, beautiful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, so precious to God. It should be precious to us. And these people return to the place where the Lord had put his name. Please, dear brother or sister, be awful careful not to add another name to the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Old people say we're gathered to the Lord too, but we take this other name. Why? To distinguish us from other believers. Well, that's the very wrong reason. That's the wrong reason. That's denominationalism. And so we seek to honor one name. And these people were so careful about that. We have returned to the practice of priesthood. And these people returned to the practice of priesthood. You see, there was no priesthood functioning in Babylon. Oh, you say, wait a minute, Kyle, there were all kinds of priests in Babylon. Yes, there were, but they were false priests. They were priests of the temples. Priests of the pagan gods. But there was no spiritual priesthood. There was no Aaronic priesthood. They had to get back to the place where God had placed his name and gather there before the priesthood could begin to function as it really should. Hasn't God given us that privilege? You see how practical this is and how much it applies to us? I think one of the sweetest, most precious things of being in an assembly, I'm so thankful to God I'm in an assembly. One of the sweetest things to me is to sit down with other believers. And there's no classes there. There's no upper and lower grades. We are just believers. And yet we are a company of holy priests. And every single priest has royalty. What gives you royalty? You're linked to the throne. You're linked to the throne sitter. You're linked to the coming king, who will be both priest and king upon his throne, as Zechariah taught. So we are royal. Oh, some say you're holy when you go in to worship, and you're royal when you go out to serve. Well, that's all right, brethren. We've always been saying that, but when I go in, do I lose my royalty? When I go out, do I lose my holiness? No. No, we have two characteristics, holy and royal. And what a lovely privilege to function in priesthood. And all the believers function in priesthood because we all enter within the veil, into the holiest, to worship there. And it's a wonderful privilege. And brethren function audibly in the priesthood. And it's one of the greatest privileges afforded to us. And you know, I cannot be very critical of the way men function. If they keep to the person of the Lord Jesus, you know, let us not be too critical. A dear man got up one morning before a breaking of bread and he read three chapters from the Old Testament. Everyone was very critical. Mr. J.P. Conaway was there. And he was one of those gracious men that we love. And Mr. Conaway said, I saw the Lord Jesus in those chapters. And that's really all we need. So what a privilege it is to function in a holy priesthood for the people of God. The function of the service was very interesting in Ezra. I haven't time to go into that tonight, but each one had a particular function according to their abilities. And they functioned in the temple, in the newly constructed temple. They functioned according to their Levitical capabilities. And you have the servants of the priests, the Nethinims, functioning in their particular capacities. You have the Levites functioning in their capacities. What is all that anyway? Well, that's what we have in an assembly. And I don't know that it's anywhere else in this world. We recognize a plurality of gifts under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and we don't think all the gifts are deposited in one man. That's precious truth. That's remnant truth. That was what was characteristic of this remnant long ago. There was the ultimate authority of the Word of God for all their conduct. We have that, yes. Not a book about the Bible, but the Word of God itself to guide us in all we do. And as I said on Lord's Day afternoon, elders in an assembly do not have arbitrary authority. And I need to emphasize that because I've often talked to brethren who seem to be mistaken on this point. They seem to think something like this, I'm an elder, and I've told these believers what they ought to do, and they ought to obey me. Wait a minute. That's wrong. What does the elder do? Well, he lives the Word of God. And then he takes it in his hand and he teaches the saints the Word of God. And the authority is to the Word of God. The submission is to the Word of God. The authority is from the Word of God. And brethren, that's the only authority we have. Let us be careful of that. It must be the Word of God. It has the only authority we should recognize. What about relationships to others who may profess to belong to the Lord or be willing to serve? Well, they had that too. The remnant had that problem to face because there were people who came and said, let us build with you. We also serve the Lord from the days of Esarhaddon, and we'll build with you. We'll help in the work. But they refused them. On the grounds of what? They didn't have a clear genealogy. They had never been to the altar. You know, they never appeared when the altar was raised. They showed on the scene when there was going to be something substantial like the house raised up, but they weren't there when the altar was there. Be careful about people who haven't been to the altar. Be very careful. And then, of course, as we'll develop this tomorrow night, if the Lord spares us, in all their activities, there was a return not only to the place where God had placed his name, but to total subjection and submission to the Word of God. And here's a little point to close on tonight. It comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. When Ezra had stood up to read in the law of God distinctly and to give the sense and to cause the people to understand the reading, do you know his closing words to them? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, that was a wonderful message. Did you notice that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. We are weak. We are weak in exact proportion to the degree that we are not enjoying the things of God, the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. We are weak in exact proportion to the measure that we are not joyous. I tell you, that's a solemn message. But later in Nehemiah 8, the children of Israel heard that it was written that they should dwell in booths. Ezra had read that to them. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they should make booths, and they should dwell in those booths. And, you know, they could have had lots of arguments about that. I could imagine an elders meeting, and someone would say, well, you know, it's never been done for... Why, it hasn't been done for 1,000 years. It hasn't been done since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. Is that really necessary that we do that? But it was written. And they did it. And they made booths, and they dwelt in the booths. And God said there wasn't a day like it since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. Was God pleased? Ah, he was pleased with a humble, simple people carrying out his word. God help us to be that people. So we pray.